To return once more to the Epistle to the Romans, and this morning we come into the 16th chapter. I did have there, but I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 16 of Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, the first 16 verses. Well, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What's needed? Well, a true heart. Nothing artificial. Nothing hypocritical. Not just putting on an act and going through a ceremony. That doesn't bring you to God. That might give you a reputation in the eyes of some people. You know how some people, they watch the most elaborate ceremonies and think how marvelous they are. And they seem to forget that you can go through all the details of ceremonies like that, and yet your heart can be a million miles away. No, a true heart, that's what he says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, full assurance was not something that they had in the Old Testament ritual. There, I've already described to you how perhaps the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, they would be listening with bated breath. Is the high priest still alive? Has he come out? Has he emerged unscathed? Ah, there's the bell. All is well. The sacrifice has been accepted. But there's uncertainty. There's hesitation. But that's not how we are to come to God through Jesus Christ. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Not doubting, not uncertain, not with hesitations and qualifications, but you simply come casting yourself on Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. It's going out from yourself. It's saying something devastating about yourself. It's saying that I have nothing of which I can boast before God. I have literally nothing that commends me to God in myself. I need a Savior, and I see in Jesus the only Savior, and I trust in Him. I cast myself upon Him. Now he says, that's how you're to come. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. That faith that sees how hopeless and helpless you are, but sees in Jesus Christ, the one who can come to you in your helplessness and hopelessness and can save you. Come, he says, to God through Jesus Christ with faith, the full assurance of faith. And you're back to that idea of boldness. You may have noticed we were singing about it in one of our hymns. Bold shall I stand in that dread day, and who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from guilt and sin, from guilt and shame. We're completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whatever might have been true of us in our sin, God has forgiven it. As we trust in Jesus Christ. It's been nailed to his cross. It's been pardoned. It's been forgiven. And therefore, the sinner, when the devil comes to him and hurls sins in his face and accusations, he can confidently face the devil in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness, because he knows that Christ has paid the penalty for every one of those sins. None of them stick to him now. He's fully absolved from each and every one of them. And so, what you have here, well, I suppose in one sense, you could describe it as an invitation, couldn't you? Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Come, don't hesitate. Here's God inviting you. Here's this person who's given this wonderful exposition of the gospel and the argument that lies behind it, and he says, now act upon it. Come. Don't hesitate. Come. It's an invitation. And that's one of the wonderful things about the gospel. Christ says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I wonder how many of you Christians here today, maybe you've had hard and difficult times. Maybe you are experiencing them at the present time. And yet, it's almost as if in your heart you heard a voice saying, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you've come, and you've found he's true to his word. He's given you rest. Well, here, what he's telling us to do is for the first time, come. Come with the full assurance of faith. It's an invitation. But it isn't just an invitation, you know. It's a command. God doesn't just stand there, as it were, on the perimeter and look down upon us and say, it would be lovely if you were to come. I'd be so pleased, so enamored if you were to respond to this invitation. He says, come. He's the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't offer an opinion. He issues a command. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's the very word, the command of God. And I don't hesitate to say to anybody here tonight, if God says, come, and you say, well, I'll think about it, you're disobedient. You're shaking your fist in God's face. How dare you do that? God graciously invites you. But at one and the same time, he issues that word of command, come, and who dares disobey God? Well, there's the beginning of the winding up of this magnificent letter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. And don't delay. Act upon the command of God and respond to that gracious invitation of God. Don't argue any longer. Don't hesitate perpetually. But come now. Come to Jesus. He's the one who's died for your sin. He's the one who, by dying for your sin, has wiped the slate clean and made you acceptable to God if you trust in him. And look to him, therefore, and come to God through him. Amen. Probably now, my text this morning comes not in Acts chapter 28, although I shall be referring much to that chapter, but in Romans chapter 15, in other words, I'm continuing this series on the latter chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 29 and 30, which read like this. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I'll read on to the end of the chapter. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. But it's particularly with verse 29 and verse 30 that I want to deal. I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, I deliberately read from the 28th chapter of the epistle to, or the book of the Acts of the Apostles, because in a very real sense that gives us something of a historical commentary on the outworking of what Paul was writing there in Romans. Remember, there's a disparity of some years between when he was writing Romans and when the events that took place in Acts chapter 28 occurred. And I want to relate the two of them. That 28th chapter, it comes after the 27th chapter, which is a very unusual chapter in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It describes a long and an exceedingly perilous journey that the apostle made by sea from Palestine, eventually to Rome. Well, chapter 28 completes the journey to Rome. But chapter 27 of the Acts of the Apostles tells us how Paul sailed from Caesarea and then up the coast to the south of Turkey, along the coast there, down underneath Cyprus, underneath Crete. His advice to them at that point was that they ought to spend the winter anchored in a harbor in Crete, but they didn't want to do that. Paul was actually a prisoner, and the boat was carrying a number of other prisoners who had been taken to Rome, and so I suppose the soldiers that were looking after them thought we'd better get to Rome as fast as we can and get rid of these dangerous men. And so they left Crete, and no sooner had they done so than a tremendous storm broke upon them. They were quite helpless before it, they were driven before it, and it seemed as if they were doomed to disaster. But eventually, after a couple of weeks in which they were just driven helplessly before the raging wind, they were shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. And the whole of the ship's company, soldiers, crew, and the prisoners, they actually were able to swim, or getting bits of wood, were able to float to the shore, so not one of them was lost. And then Acts chapter 28, which I read to you, describes what happened from that point on. That remarkable incident of Paul being bitten by a snake but suffering no ill effects from it, and then miracles that he was able to perform, first of all on the leading man of the island, a man by the name of Publius, and then on several other people, and afterwards they sailed north to the island of Sicily, then they go across to the mainland of Italy, and eventually, and you might say this is the culmination of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, they arrive in Rome. Word has got ahead of the Apostle Paul, and some of the Christians in Rome, they make a journey out, they walk out from Rome, and they actually meet with Paul and the other prisoners some miles from Rome, and then eventually he comes to Rome. And he's there as a prisoner, but remarkably, he's allowed to live in his own hired accommodation, provided, of course, that he's under guard all the time. And so there's a soldier who's deputed to guard him. Presumably a whole series of them would take turns one after the other. And whoever was the soldier on duty would have a chain around his wrist, and the other end of that chain would be attached to the Apostle Paul. So that, in a sense, was a very remarkable provision. So Paul was there in a place that he had hired, and he was able to invite people to come and listen to him. He invited the representatives of the Jewish community. The scholars tell us, I think there were 11 Jewish synagogues in Rome, and so all of the leaders of those synagogues, they came in turn to the apostle, and he was able to speak to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would do it from the Old Testament, which is, of course, they and he would have regarded, as we do, as the Word of God. And he was endeavoring to show them how that was being prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ and was telling us of the importance of faith in him. And some believed and some didn't believe. And towards the end of the chapter, you'll have noticed how what the Apostle Paul does when he's confronted with that situation is to say, well, there's a verse in the Old Testament that accounts for you. And he actually went to the prophecy of Isaiah, the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and this is what he says. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceived. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And so the Apostle Paul had come at last to Rome. You remember, I've quoted a number of times when I've been preaching from Romans, I've quoted what Paul has to say in the first chapter of Romans, where he's saying that it is deliberate intention one day to come to Rome. That's what he'd been planning to do. And then earlier in the 15th chapter of Romans, he's been explaining to them why he hasn't yet fulfilled that promise. It isn't because he's changed his mind or anything like that, but he's been engaged in pioneer evangelism in what today we would call the Balkans. And now as he's writing to them, he says, I'm on my way to the city of Jerusalem. And he explains why he's going there. He's going with a collection of money that some of these Gentile churches have made for what are described as the poor saints in Jerusalem. But he says, I haven't forgotten about you. I still plan to come for you, and indeed, I'm hoping to stay with you for a while and then go on beyond you to Spain. Because you see, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to go where Christ had never yet been known and preach to them. So that was the intention of Paul. And here, in these words that I'm taking as my text, he says, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So he's not reneging on his promise. He still wants to come to them, and he's got this God-given assurance that when he does come, there's going to be great blessing upon his ministry to them. Meanwhile, he says, there's something that I want you to do. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And then he explains what he wants them to do. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I know that there are hostile, unbelieving Jews there. They won't have any good thoughts towards me. They'll have it in for me. I want you to pray that I'll be delivered from their hands. But I'm going as well to meet with the Christian Jews. And I'm bringing this money from Gentile congregations. I want you to pray that those Christian Jews won't be so proud and arrogant that they wouldn't deign to accept help from these Gentiles. And then he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So he's engaging their prayer for these things, but he's confident that when he does come, he's going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, I wonder if you'd been the historian Luke, who was writing the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and when you come to this last chapter, which in many senses is the climax of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, here's Paul coming to Rome itself. I wonder if you've been asked to explain, well, how does that fit in with what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans some years ago. I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That terrible journey, the storm, the shipwreck, and then when he thought everything was safe and secure, a venomous snake comes and bites him. Well, you might thought, well, that caps it all. And yet, what the apostle had said to the Romans was still true. I'm sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And the point that I'm making is a very simple one. How different was Paul's coming, or was the manner of Paul's coming to Rome, from what I suspect he'd been imagining? He certainly hadn't planned to be arrested. He certainly hadn't planned to make that journey as a prisoner. Most certainly he hadn't planned to be shipwrecked and snake-bitten and all the rest of it. But he had planned to go to Rome. And doesn't that teach us sometimes that you might say, what we can discern to be God's ultimate purpose for us, the actual working out of it may be a little bit different from what we could expect and what we might plan. And so it was with the history of the Apostle Paul. It teaches us something, you might say, about guidance. It certainly teaches us about God's providence. We were singing that hymn by William Cooper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Well, there was certainly something mysterious, wasn't there, about the ways of God with regard to the Apostle Paul. Who would have written into God's plan a shipwreck, that perilous journey, the arrest, the prisoner, the snake bite, and all the rest of it before Paul eventually got to Rome? That's something that was quite unpredictable as far as human beings were concerned. But God is the God of providence. He's got the end in mind all the time, and somehow, sometimes in ways that we might find strange and totally unpredictable, Well, can I quote that Romans 8, verse 28 again? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I'm sure that as Paul was there on that boat, seemingly facing imminent death, either by drowning or sometimes through threats from the soldiers, or when the snake had bitten him, I'm sure Paul never wavered from that conviction. These are some of those all things that work together for good to them that love God. And it does give us a little insight, doesn't it, into the things that really mattered to Paul. It was the gospel that mattered to him. He wanted to get to Rome in order to share the gospel with them and to be able to bring the benefit of God's gospel to them, and as well to receive from their fellowship encouragement and blessings. But how different from expectation was the way in which God worked it out. This perilous journey, shipwreck, snake bite, and all the rest of it. And who would have predicted that Paul would have got there as a prisoner, and yet as a prisoner, he was living in a lodging that he was paying for. Oh, yes, there was a soldier that he was chained to, but who would have thought that a Roman prisoner would have had such relative freedom and would be able to invite all these Jews and other people as well along? Paul couldn't go out and preach to them, but they came to him, and he preached to them there and then. So it's remarkable, isn't it, how God was able to reach out to the leaders of the Jewish community in that totally unpredictable way. And with what results? Well, mixed. Some believed, some didn't. And remember, the one who had been explaining things to them, I don't think I'd hesitate to say, He was probably the greatest preacher that the Christian church has ever known. You wouldn't have been able to have faulted him and say, Paul, you're all mixed up, you're confused, you're contradicting yourself or anything like that. It would have been straight and upright and honest from the apostle, biblical, forcefully argued. And yet some believed and some didn't believe. Now, how does that match with what he writes to the Romans, or had written to the Romans? I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You see, we need to remember that sometimes when the gospel does not seem to carry everything before it, it isn't necessarily a denial of this principle. Paul is still confident that he's coming in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So, whatever that phrase means, it doesn't mean uninterrupted progress of the gospel, sweeping everything before it, people right, left, and center being converted. No, it's still fully compatible with the fact that some believe, yes, but some do not believe. Well, why mention it? And he mentions it because he wants to engage them in prayer, engage them in prayer for him. And that's why in those next two verses he goes on in the way that he does. And I want to show you how that teaches us and underlines the vital importance of prayer. Now, remember who this man is, the great Apostle Paul. Not just an ordinary Christian. You might say not even an extraordinary Christian, but somebody who towers over the centuries as a great man of God, mightily used by God and blessed by God. And yet, what does he do? He almost goes down on his bended knees in this letter, pleading with these Christians in Rome, whom he hasn't yet met, pleading with them to pray for him. I beseech you, brethren. That's very humble, isn't it? It's not saying, well, look, if you've got the odd moment, give a prayer, send up a prayer for me. I'm pleading with you. I'm beseeching you, he says, for the love of Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So, he's really telling them something about not just the importance of prayer, but the nature of prayer. It isn't necessarily easy. You have to work at it. You have to strive at it. Now, I suppose we've all had the experience. Many people, they do it every day, of course. They go to work. And they do their work. But you couldn't say that they strive. And indeed, their employer wouldn't criticize them for not striving. They're doing their job, they're doing it efficiently, they're doing it in a right way. But strive wouldn't be the word that you'd use to describe it. But Paul is saying, that's what I want you to do when you pray. Strive with me. It's hard work. Throw all your energy into it. Don't think it's just a formality and something that is routine. It isn't. You need to strive with me in prayer. And then he tells them why it is. And you see, prayer takes account of likely obstacles. And so he says, look, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I know that when I go there, it's very probable I'm not going to have an easy ride. I've got these people who look upon me as a traitor and a renegade. They know that I'm a Jew, but I'm now a Christian. And that's something that in no way can they stomach. So they'll be after me. Pray that I'll be preserved from all their evil intentions. And then they said, that's not the only thing. You know how prickly some of these Christian Jews can be. They may think that it's above them to take money from Gentile Christians. That would be too humble a thing to do. Well, he says, pray that God will work in their hearts, so that will not be their attitude. They won't toss the money aside when I say, look, this has come from these Gentile congregations in Greece and the Balkans. They feel indebted to you, and they want to help you in your poverty. Please take it. No. The apostle says, I want you to pray that they will accept it. And then he says, so that I can come unto you by the will of God. And in putting it like that, the apostle certainly didn't have in mind that he all the trouble that was awaiting him in Jerusalem, and the arrest and the trial and the sea journey and all the other things that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 27 and on into chapter 28. He says, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And I think if perhaps you'd been one of the leaders of the church in Rome, and you turned up at Paul's lodging place one day and said, look here, here's this letter that you sent to us a few years ago, and I want to quote something that you wrote in that letter, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. How do you square that with your present circumstances? I'm sure the apostle would have said, no difficulty at all. What's the problem? I didn't know how God was going to bring me here, but he has brought me here. I submit to his will. Have I got joy? Certainly I've got joy. Think of the opportunity that I have of presenting the gospel to all these Jewish leaders. And what an encouragement it is for you to come to me and to share with me in the blessings of the gospel. No, there's no contradiction at all between what I wrote in that letter to you a couple of years ago and my subsequent experience. I have come unto you with joy by the will of God, and I am being refreshed with you. So the apostle would not have felt it necessary to make an apology for God. He wouldn't have thought, oh, well, God has got it wrong somehow. And, I better make the best of a bad job as far as God is concerned. Far be it from thoughts of that nature. He was confident in the will and the purposes of God. Now, you see, when Paul asked for them to pray for him, you notice that he doesn't give them a whole list of possibilities. Now, I mention that deliberately because sometimes, you know, people get the wrong idea about prayer. They want to know a whole list of instances and issues, and they say, unless I've got that, I can't really pray. You get it sometimes when people are ill, and other well-meaning Christians say, well, I want to pray for them. Tell me, what's wrong with them? What sort of operation have they had? How many stitches have they had, etc., etc.? And it can all sound very, very spiritual. And it's nothing of the sort. It's mere nosy Parkerism. That's all that it is. You don't need to know those difficulties. You don't need to know those details. All that you need to know is that here is a fellow believer who needs prayer, and you commend them to God. You see, we don't know the future. We don't know all the possibilities that might arise, and therefore how hopeless prayer would be if after all these unpredictable circumstances had turned up, we had to turn to God and say, oh, but Lord, I didn't know about X, Y, and Z, otherwise I would have prayed for them. No, that doesn't matter. You've commended them to God, and you can leave them safely in his hands. Now, you think, for example, and this is why I read from the Acts, and really, in one sense, I could have gone back to chapter 27 of Acts as well as chapter 28. You think of all the details that are there, the several incidents that were included in the outworking of this plea from Paul in which he beseeches them to pray for him. Now, for example, Do you remember, and I don't want to go back again and again to the Acts of the Apostles, but earlier on in the book of Acts, when Paul is actually on his way to Jerusalem, there were a number of men who came and tried to dissuade him. They said, if you go up to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. And Paul had to silence them. He said, no, that's where God wants me to go, and I'm not going to be discouraged or put off by these things that you are saying. And then, do you remember what happened when Paul got to Jerusalem? He'd gone into the temple, and a trumped-up charge was raised against him that he brought Gentiles into the Jewish parts of the temple, which he hadn't done. But the outcome was that a mob set upon him, and he was in the process of being lynched, and would have been lynched had it not been that some of the Roman soldiers, whose encampment was right next door to the temple, they intervened and they rescued him and saved him from otherwise what would have been the murderous efforts of that mob. Paul didn't know that, didn't know what was going to happen in that way, and certainly the Christians in Rome didn't know it, but God did. And Paul says, I want you to pray for me. And they did pray. And you might say, all that was taken care of. Or, continuing that story, you know, the Roman soldiers, they were on the point of beating Paul, lashing him I suppose we call it a cat of nine tails. They used to have these whips and several tails on it, and the end of each of the tail there was a piece of bone or metal, and you can imagine the mess that somebody's back would be in after they'd had that whipping. Well, Paul stopped them. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. It's illegal for you to beat a Roman citizen without duly examining him, first of all. And so that was stopped. The Christians in Rome didn't know that, but you might say their prayers were instrumental in that way. And then, what about if you move on another chapter in the Acts of the Apostles? There was a plan hatched by a group of fanatics to break in upon the guard that was looking after Paul, to get him and to kill him. And they today we'd call them a suicide squad. They were willing to sacrifice their own lives if this, as they considered this wicked Christian Jew, could be annihilated. But you know what happened? A nephew of Paul got the whisper of this, comes and mentions it to Paul when Paul's in prison there in Jerusalem. And Paul says, go and tell the Roman soldiers. And he did. And the result was that the Roman soldiers, in the middle of the night, with a very strong guard of cavalry and infantrymen, they take Paul away from Jerusalem by night, take him down to Caesarea. Paul didn't know anything about that before it happened. Certainly the Christians in Rome didn't know anything about it before it happened. Then the fact that Paul, when he was really on trial in Caesarea before the Roman governor, he could see that the Roman governor was going to give in to the demands of the Jews from Jerusalem that were bringing an accusation against Paul. And so Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, the highest court in the empire. And so the governor's hands were tied. He had to make arrangements for Paul to be shipped off to Rome. Paul certainly didn't plan that, nor did he plan the circumstances of the voyage and the storm and the shipwreck, nor the snake bite. All these things, you see. But they didn't need to know them. All of those were in the hands of God. And yet here were these Christians in Rome. No doubt they were doing what Paul had besought them to do. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And then Who could have predicted that when he got to Rome as a prisoner, that he'd be anywhere else but securely locked up in the prison? But he wasn't. They allowed him actually to pay for his own lodging. Yes, the restriction was there was a soldier all the time to guard him, and he was chained to the soldier. But that was comparative freedom. And he was able to preach. He was able to invite whoever he would there. And they came over a period of 2 years and listened to what it was that the Apostle Paul was saying. Isn't it amazing how the providence of God works all these things out? And that's what happened in response, in answer to this simple request from Paul. I beseech you that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, they didn't know any of those details. They couldn't have known them. Paul couldn't have known them. But God knew about them, and he engaged them in prayer for the apostle. It's a wonderful example to us of how we should pray. But then last of all, coming back to those words with which I began, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul meant that. He knew that it wasn't enough for him, Paul the apostle, great preacher, to go to Rome and carry everything before him. No, he was dependent upon God and the blessing of God. Without me, you can do nothing. Remember those words of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think they were words that, even though the apostle had never heard Christ say them, they were words that were written on his heart. He knew how dependent he was upon the blessing of God. And so the gospel concerned him. And wherever he went, he wanted to have God's blessing on him so that he could spread this gospel. This is something that only God can grant. Do you still believe that? I would say, if there's one thing that we need above everything else in these days, it's the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Hard as the situation was in Rome, I've got no doubts at all that our situation is desperately hard. You only got to look at the state of the nation, the corruption in the highest places, the way in which good is called evil and evil is called good, the way in which increasingly there's an anti-Christian